Last week, I briefly commented on the difference between rescue and prevention. We tend to make heroes of rescuers, but rarely do we acknowledge the invaluable service of preventers. I don't know that I spoke of this in both services, but in response to the heart attack that was averted and prevented by early detection, I commented that prevention was certainly the preferred strategy over rescue. We gave thanks regarding Alan Hagen's discovery that he had a blocked artery that could have taken his life, but through the early detection, was able to have a stent put in, and such an attack was prevented, averted, rather than the issues of rescue. In the midst of that, I threw in my shameless plug for my nearly non-existent carpet business by saying that the best seams I ever made were those I eliminated. As good as I can make a seam look, I still can't compete with the one I'm able to eliminate through smart planning. Prevention is better than rescue. The same can be said with regard to our physical health. Prevention is a far better strategy and much wiser use of our resources than emergency rescue operations. And yesterday I engaged in some preventive maintenance on the lawn. I didn't have the time to remove the dandelions and their roots, but I did take the time to keep them from spreading their seeds and multiplying themselves. It wasn't particularly something I wanted to do, but knowing the consequences of doing nothing, I endured the pain of nipping the dandelions in the bud.
My daddy, I was in the back there of that church, though, and I was trying to pay attention to the preacher. The preacher was a preaching, and he was using that question, a rhetorical question that I didn't understand. I was just a little fellow, 6, 7 years old. He was using that question, what should we do with sin? He sort of sounded like Dr. Criswell of First Baptist Dallas. He's a little Criswellian. He was a kind of that old-style preacher who said, what should we do with sin? Well, I was in the back with my buddies. My mom and dad were sitting up towards the front. I looked around, and, you know, you ought to see how y'all look sometimes. You know, it doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother me in the least when people sleep during my sermons. Just keep your mouth closed. You know what I mean? So I looked around and thought, man, an adult ought to help this man. I mean, one of his own kind ought to come through for him. You know what I mean? No one did. I felt for the man. My heart went out to him. I didn't want to say anything out loud. It wasn't my culture to speak out loud in that particular church, so I just stood up and gestured to him, lip-synced, we don't know. We don't know. But he's not paying attention to me, you know what I mean? I'm just a little fella in the back. He just keeps right on. And we preachers usually repeat ourselves 2 or 3 times. Have you ever noticed that over in the ministry? That's why we never get through till about 12:05 on Sunday. It's just part of our call. It's part of the call of God in our life. Sure enough, second time, he sort of cried it out. What should we do with sin? Sin. 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 Once again, my little heart. I stood up this time. I didn't speak out loud, but I gestured again with greater gesture. We don't know. I don't know. They don't know. You don't know. Only God knows. Don't ask us, ask Him. You know what I mean? I was trying to help the man. I said to myself, if he asked that one more time, I am going to answer him in the voice of Don Knotts, old Barney Fife on the Andy Griffith Show. I said, that's what I'm going to do. That's what I felt led to do. You know, when you got that little attention deficit disorder, your mind thinks about 100 things. And that just sort of came to me and went, that is it. I will help this man. I will give him an answer. My parents won't know it's me. Ooh. You know what's coming, don't you? It's coming. But you know, when you're got that problem as a little fella, you think you're right on target, you know? Your heart's pure. And they shall see God, and sometimes more quickly. You know what I mean? So I said, I'm going to answer in the voice of Don Knotts, or Barney Fife. If he does it again, I'll help him. I will let him know about me. Everything will be happy. Sure enough, third time, he started whispering it. You know how we do as preachers. What should we do? Whistling. Wait, see. See. What should we do? I stood up. And in the voice of Don Knotts, I said, nip it in the bud! You gotta nip it!
An attempt to get the phrase nip it in the bud and understand where that came from, and so I did a Google search of nip it in the bud and I found that, and I thought, well, you know, I really need to share that with the folks. Folks, when it comes to dealing with sin in our lives, prevention is the smarter strategy. Keeping the seeds of sin from being planted in our hearts is a far better use of our resources than having to call on Jesus to always get us out of our messes. Oh, don't get me wrong. We all need Jesus to rescue us and to get us out of our sin messes. But once He has pulled us out of the muck and mire of sin, He sets us on the rock of His Word and commands us to surrender to Him as Lord. Here's the deal. If we insist on having Jesus only as our rescuer, we will spend far more time and resources working with Him to clean up our messes than what we would ever spend working with Him in preventing the messes. In other words, your car will spend a whole lot more time in the shop with a strategy of emergency rescue repairs than with preventive maintenance. And spiritually speaking, we'll get a whole lot further down the road with a disciplined strategy of prevention than an undisciplined practice of emergency rescue. Jesus enters Jerusalem 5 days before Passover so that He can be both our Savior and our Lord, rescuer and preventer. And as I stand before you today to urge you to place yourself under His lordship, obedient to His leadership, and let Him chart your path. The cost may seem too high to obey His commands, but I assure you that it will be far less than the cost that foolishness and sin will exact from your life. It has been said that sin will take you farther than you ever intended to go. Sin will keep you longer than you ever intended to stay. And sin will cost you more than you ever intended to pay. Jesus has come from Bethany, where He raised Lazarus from the dead, and where Lazarus' sister Mary had anointed His body with expensive perfume, unbeknownst to her, for His burial. Now just 5 days before Passover, on Palm Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem where the Sanhedrin had a warrant out for His arrest. But from the foundation of this earth, Jesus knew that this day would come. He knew that without His intervention and without His sacrifice, we would have not only no one to rescue us from sin's clutches, but we would have no one to lead us away from sin's temptations, sin's snares and traps. In his book, and the angels were silent. Max Lucado writes, "Forget any suggestion that Jesus was trapped. Erase any theory that Jesus made a miscalculation. Ignore any speculation that the cross was a last-ditch attempt to salvage a dying mission. For if these words tell us anything, they tell us that Jesus died on purpose. No surprise, no hesitation, no faltering. No, the journey to Jerusalem didn't begin in Jericho. It didn't begin in Galilee. It didn't even begin in Bethlehem. The journey to the cross began long, long before." As I read our text, keep in mind that John, the writer, has put the details together very intentionally. There's nothing in his gospel that is accidental. Thus, it is completely appropriate that we ask, why is John making us aware that these certain people were telling that when telling us the story of Christ's entrance into Jerusalem? John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At this, at first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.' Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus." This text that we examine this morning is what the other three Gospels present as Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This will be his final Passover celebration, which will also result in his crucifixion, which became the altar on which he was sacrificed as the ultimate and final Passover lamb. As John writes, he uses the least number of words to describe this event as compared with the other three Gospels. Also, he minimizes the festive character of this event by setting the story in the center of a burial theme. John establishes the burial theme with his bookends to this story. First, he places in front of this his story the story of Mary of Bethany anointing his body for burial, that as the immediate front bookend. John 12, verse 7. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she save this perfume for the day of my burial." Then second, John encloses the story with Jesus speaking of his death like a seed of wheat that must die if it's going to produce and be glorified. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Then John tones down the festive character of the triumphal entry by bringing his understanding of this event to the Zechariah 9:9 verse that he references and loosely quotes. So let's first look at the text of Zechariah 9:9 and then notice John's paraphrase of that verse. "Then you tell me what you think is going on." Keep in mind that the phrase "daughter of Zion" refers to the people or city of Zion or Jerusalem. So here is the prophet Zechariah. He writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now notice how John paraphrases that verse. Verse 15. "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now maybe the first thing we notice is that John abbreviates the verse. And that may in some way encourage those of you who are trying to memorize scripture verses. If John can both paraphrase and abbreviate verses, then why can't we? I suspect, however, that John knows what he is not including as he writes his paraphrase. So tell me, what's the difference in saying to someone, "Rejoice greatly," and "Do not be afraid"? What's the difference between these two? Wouldn't you say that the context of the first statement, "Rejoice greatly," is like celebrating a victory? Whereas the context of the second statement, "Do not be afraid," is the very real presence of danger, but it's not to be feared. You see, my reading of John is that he wants us to see what the disciples missed when it was happening. See, John is bringing to his presentation of the triumphal entry his 20/20 eyesight that he gained after the resurrection. He doesn't want his readers to miss what he missed as he witnessed this highly significant event. So I believe John wants us to understand that Jesus never lost sight of why he was entering Jerusalem. That no amount of persuasion, no amount of ego stroking or arm twisting would divert him from the path on which he was walking. Jesus was going to the cross on purpose. He was going on his timetable. He was going to be the ultimate Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Christ's clarity of purpose is highlighted by his securing a young donkey on which to make his entry, a donkey that had never before been ridden. The fact that this donkey was unbroken, yet it submitted to the control of his master, speaks of the compelling authority that belonged to Jesus. But Jesus also chose this animal as the fulfillment of prophecy, that he, the long-awaited Messiah, would make his entrance riding on a young donkey. Further, by riding on a donkey and not a white horse, Jesus was visibly declaring himself as a different kind of leader. Jesus was a new kind of king who led with humble authority. His kingdom would be established in the lives of those who would place their trust in him. His throne would be on the hearts of all men and women who truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. As we watch Jesus make his entrance into Jerusalem, we see both the powerful, divine Son of God and the humble messenger of God. It's a dynamic and mysterious combination for the Almighty God to so humble himself to become one of us. Yet such is the gracious expression of God's love for us. John crafts his version of Christ's entrance into Jerusalem by letting us see the reactions to his entrance by five distinct groups of people. These groups are the great crowd, Christ's disciples, the Bethany crowd, the Pharisees, and some Greeks. First, the great crowd, the misguided. Verse 12, "The next day the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting." We see here the great crowd as the foremost group that had caused the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin so much concern. These people had witnessed the miraculous powers of Jesus and concluded that Jesus was invincible. Who better than Jesus to lead a revolt against the Romans? He would be unstoppable. "That's the kind of Messiah we're looking for," they said. "Surely he will accept our nomination as the next president. Surely he will fulfill all our expectations of what we're looking for in a leader. particularly regarding our political goals. The government has become far too unwieldy. Taxes are too high. There is open corruption in the Senate. A leader like Jesus would bring needed change. How could he resist our request? The whole world will follow him. But we must conclude that this great crowd was misguided by their ambitions. They saw Jesus as a savior, but not from their sins, but from an oppressive government. And Jesus is unmoved by their shouts. He's unmoved by their enthusiasm and their pressure. He stays his course to the cross. If only these people could see that the long-term benefits that Jesus will bring will far outweigh the short-term gains of their desires. That's our first group that we see, the misguided great crowd. Second are the disciples, the committed but confused. Verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. The second group John highlights are Christ's disciples. Frequently in the Gospels we read of the disciples being in a fog and not understanding what was really taking place in their presence. At least John here helps us see that there is hope for the disciples. They will soon understand. Their confusion will come to an end when they meet the resurrected Jesus. Then the Holy Spirit will bring to their remembrance all these things that they had been blind to. This kind of reminds me a bit of my childhood. I lived in the presence of godly parents who extended God's grace to me constantly. I observed their dedication and hard work, but I don't recall that I made myself all that much useful as a kid. But after I left home, something happened. I began behaving more and more like my parents. So parents, there's hope yet. The second group John highlights are the committed but confused disciples. Thirdly, the Bethany crowd, the committed. Verse 17, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. This third group that had been with Jesus in Bethany when he raised Lazarus from the dead seems to have been rightly captivated by the authenticity of Jesus. Though they may not have been able to explain all that was going on, there was no doubt in their minds and hearts that Jesus was for real. Jesus was telling them the truth and that he really was the Son of God. He was not only worthy of being followed, his story needed to be spread around. John presents this third group in a very favorable light. They had witnessed a life-changing miracle, and it had captured their hearts and their imaginations. They couldn't stop speaking of what had happened and who had made it happen. As a result of their telling their story, many others were at least wanting to check things out for themselves to see if what they were hearing was true. John seems also to be setting this crowd in contrast to the great crowd that we first looked at. But there's no political agenda with this Bethany crowd. They see Jesus as a life changer that everyone needs to meet. So the third group is the committed Bethany crowd. Fourth, the Pharisees, the opposition. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now, this isn't the first time we've heard these words spoken by the Pharisees. At this point, they are probably wishing they had earlier followed through on their instincts to get rid of Jesus. Now it looked like things were really getting out of hand and maybe they wouldn't be able to stop the train. These religious leaders had lost sight of their calling. Leadership was now all about them. So when Jesus came on the scene, all they could see was competition. As more and more people went over to Jesus, their jealousy and their frustration increased. It's almost like they didn't know how they were being manipulated by the devil himself. But folks, that's how jealousy and that's how envy and self-centeredness works. They turn us into toys for the evil one to use in his wicked games. Even if only they could see that their sin was making them partners with the destroyer of life, the destroyer of goodness and joy. Now, instead of channeling their time and resources into doing righteous and gracious and generous things, they were consumed in a war with God. If they were not so destructive, if they were not guilty of weighing people down with needless burdens, we should pity them for their blindness. The fourth group is the opposition party of the Pharisees. And fifth, some Greeks, the curious. Verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. This fifth group was likely an assembly of God-fearing Greeks who were still feeling on the outside of things. They realized that not being Jewish naturally kept them a safe distance from the insiders in the Jewish faith. But they were keenly intrigued by Jesus. And it's entirely reasonable that they would want to meet Jesus. But how would they go about making this happen? They probably saw Jesus' disciples as bodyguards, protecting him from troublemakers. So they needed to connect with an insider and negotiate an appointment with Jesus. Possibly because of Philip's name being Greek in origin, these Greeks figured that they had something in common with him and he would be their best means of getting time with Jesus. What these Greeks understood was that much of life is about networks and relationships. If you want to get somewhere, you need to know the right people. Now, what's interesting in their request is that it unveils a hesitancy in Philip to go directly to Jesus. Oh, it's possible that Andrew just happened to be nearby when Philip received his request. And so Philip simply told Andrew about the request. But the sense of the text is that Philip quite intentionally went to find Andrew so that Philip could bring the Greeks' request to Jesus. It's almost as if Andrew was a gatekeeper for Jesus, even among the disciples. And it shouldn't be missed that it was Andrew who may have been the first or close to the first disciple of Jesus. And John records that it was Andrew who went and found Brother Peter and introduced him to Jesus. So Andrew is presented as a person who is quite comfortable in Jesus' presence. So it's reasonable that Philip would go through Andrew to meet with Jesus. All this to say that Jesus had caught the attention of these Greeks, these curious outsiders, and they wanted to connect with Jesus. We're not told of their motives, but they've come to Jerusalem to worship at the feast, so we can fairly safely assume that their hearts are in a good place. These Greeks share something in common with the people that the Bethany crowd had been witnessing to. As a result of the testimonies of the Bethany crowd, many people wanted to meet Jesus. So this fifth group John presents are the curious Greeks. So here we have five groups of people who were impacted by Christ's life and entrance into Jerusalem. Just as Jesus' life was coming to a decisive moment, his presence in these people's lives was also calling for a decision. Are you going to move closer to Jesus, or are you going to resist him? Are you among those who want Jesus to fit around your agenda, to fit your terms? Are you among those who are now unnecessarily in the fog about what Christ wants to do through your life? We no longer are in the fog. We have the light to shine on us. But are we unnecessarily in the fog? Are we among the committed who have found great joy in following Jesus? Of passing the word on? Is that the group we are part of? Or are we among the opposition, the one who are fighting God? Or are we among the seeking curious who have interest in pursuing? Wherever you are, Jesus gave His life for you, and He rose again that you might have eternal life. As Jesus was entering Jerusalem and went through the crowd, He saw each face. He knew each story. Jesus knows your story. Will you welcome Him as your Savior and Lord today? Amen.